Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, if you don't remember, since it's been so long since we've been together, we are still in 2 Timothy. When we were here last, we finished up with verse 9 of chapter 3. And we had reached the end of the first paragraph in chapter 3. Now, in that first paragraph, we saw that the dangerous seasons will occur. They will occur in the last days. And that we are currently living in the last days. And we saw that these dangerous seasons arise because they're part of God's world. That he has sown wheat, but Satan has also sown weeds. So in another analogy, the devil has, so to speak, secret agents that have become inside the church. In the visible church, evil is mingled with good, and sometimes evil has chief authority in the work of the institutional church. Within the institutional church, there are men of immoral character and conduct, purely external religiosity, corrupt mind, and counterfeit faith. They are lovers of self, money, and pleasure, rather than lovers of God. They retain a form of religion, but deny its power. They oppose the truth and seek to win the weak to their errors. They are morally, religiously, and intellectually perverse. And this is an apt description of our current society, our so-called permissive society, which passively tolerates every conceivable deviation from Christian standards of righteousness and truth. And it's these precepts that have crept into the church. And then we saw that we, like Timothy, are not to be caught up by this infectious concept, or to be carried away by the flood of falsehood, but we're to stand firm against prevailing fashion. Now, the next major chunk or section, I guess I shouldn't say chunk, the next major section we're going to look at really spans two chapters. It begins in verse 10 of chapter 3 and proceeds through chapter 4, verse 8. And we might call this whole section exhortations to Timothy in contrast to the false teachers. So having focused almost exclusively on false teachers in verses 1 through 9, Paul now begins to address Timothy directly on how he must resist the opponents and remain faithful to the gospel. So that brings us to beginning in verse 10. Actually, the subsection is verse 10 through 15, which we might call standing firm in the faith. But then a subsection of the subsection is 10 through 13, and that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read down through 13. The ESV says, "You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So if you notice, verse 10, let me do a little preparatory here. Verse 10 and verse 14 actually begin the same way in the Greek. It's a little Greek phrase that is probably best rendered, "but as for you." And if you notice, verse 10, it doesn't say that. It's rendered a little different. It says, "you, however." But the Greek is the same. and it would begin with a but. Now, we know a but is what? It's a term of contrast. So Paul, in his writing to Timothy, he's going to begin to talk about contrasting something. And we see that he uses this phrase twice, as I said, in verse 10 and in verse 14. So the contrast here, come on in.
Good morning.
Good morning. The contrast that we're going to begin to see, and we need to think about this entire subsection in terms of this contrast, but the contrast is between the contemporary decline in the morals and the empty religion and the spread of false teaching and what Paul is now going to call Timothy to be. And in essence, he's calling him to be different. And we know that every Christian is called to be different. Very familiar passage. You can probably quote this one. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or to put it another way, if we put it in the vernacular, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, we also know that often the pressures that we have, there are a lot of pressures on us to conform. And sometimes they're insidious, but sometimes they're also pervasive. It's this atmosphere of secularism that has crept into the church. Some call it syncretism, some call it easy believism, some call it Christianity light, depending on who you're reading, what title they put on it. But this philosophy has crept into the church, much as it had crept into the church at Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring. So we see that this is in church. We see that many folks are caught by it, and sometimes they get into it without realizing what they're doing. And we can spend a lot of time talking about why that is. But we also know that Scripture repeatedly warns us against doing that. It warns us against being swayed by these things. So we're not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're to stand firm. So we might paraphrase Paul's double exhortation to Timothy in verse 10 and 14 like something like this. But as for you, in spite of all the current false teachings that you have been closely following my doctrine, my way of life, together with my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and suffering. And then he goes on in this section to talk about wicked men and charlatans are deceiving others. They themselves are going to be deceived. And their progress, so to speak, will go from bad to worse. And then again, the contrast. But as for you, you don't progress in just any direction, and least of all, away from or beyond my teaching, Paul's teachings, because that's regression, that's not advance. You're to stand firm, to continue and abide in what you've learned and what you've believed, because you know from whom you learned it. So we see that Paul first reminds Timothy about what he's doing thus far. That you have observed or followed my teachings that we see in verse 10. And then he exhorts Timothy to continue in what he's learned in verse 14. So in a sense, verses 10 through 13 describe Timothy's past and his past loyalty to Paul. Then verses 14 through 17 encourage Timothy to continue to remain loyal in the future. So the context and the structure of this sub-paragraph, if you please, we could kind of sum up by saying, Timothy, you have followed me, Paul, faithfully up to now, verse 10. So then continue to do so, which we see in verse 14. So let's unpack 10 through 13 a little bit. As I said, these seem to be focused on the past. Now remember, this is the letter Paul wrote to Timothy. Kiddos, where is Paul? He's in jail. Where? No. Think about your map. Let me turn around so we're oriented the same. Paul's way up here. Remember? Rome. Paul is in jail in Rome, and Timothy is where? Close. No, not Corinth. Ephesus. So what Paul is writing to Timothy is what Timothy has already done, and it's his past. So Timothy's stance is explained in terms of an established following of Paul. Now, the verb he uses here, to follow or following, it can literally mean somebody following somebody, step by step, literally following. Now, there's some rabbinical tradition for that, because rabbis or rabbis would sometimes have their students follow along behind them as they walked and teach. But it can also be used figuratively to have more than an intellectual following, but to mean a real commitment to what's being taught, or commitment to the teacher's life. So the sense of the verb Paul uses here seems to indicate that more committed sense. And we've seen that in his first letter, 1 Timothy 4:6, he urges urges Timothy to feed himself on good doctrine. And that would seem to be the sense of the verb he's using here also. So Paul is reminding Timothy not simply that he has fully known or observed his doctrine and conduct, as if he were an impartial student or just a detached observer, but rather he has become a dedicated disciple of Paul. He had started being sure to grasp the meaning of Paul's instructions, and then he, Timothy, went on to make it his own, to believe it, to absorb it, to live by it. And he had also begun to watch Paul's life, his manner of life, and then went on to imitate that. So. Now, Paul calls himself an apostle. Now, how do we distinguish between apostles and disciples? What's the major differentiation?
The apostle has to have seen the risen Christ.
Yeah. And? Yeah, we've been taught directly by Christ. Where is it? Yeah, of the original. And then we know that Paul also can call him a disciple, call himself an apostle, because he did in fact see Christ and was taught directly by Christ. So, make sure I get this right. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. So Paul calls himself, because he knew himself to be an apostle following Christ, he didn't hesitate to invite others to do the same. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians Did I say 1 Corinthians? I'm sorry. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He also made himself the standard by which truth could be distinguished. Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So in both belief and practice, teaching and conduct, Timothy observed that, he absorbed that, he believed that, and he became a faithful follower of Paul. Now, if we go back to our concept of contrast, if we go back to this this contrast from the first paragraph, the men Paul describes there were following their own inclinations. He says they were lovers of self, money, and pleasure. And in the same manner, in like manner, their converts were being carried away by their own impulses. But Timothy, on the other hand, is following an altogether different standard, namely the teachings and the examples of Paul. And we saw earlier that Paul lists the characteristics. He will further down in this passage list the characteristics of his life as contrasted to the characteristics of those he describes in verses 2-5. Now, it's been a while since we discussed that. So let's go back just a bit, chapter 3, verse 2, and see how he describes these first set of folks. Beginning in verse 2, he says, for people will be lovers of self, of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. And if you can think back that far, that was sometime in the fall where we unpacked all of that and what these terms mean. But what he's doing here now, he's contrasting, first of all, himself, he, Paul, with these folks, and then exhorting Timothy to follow his Paul's example. So we might just, we're going to unpack this list of characteristics, but as we read that, as we think about that, we might wonder why Paul would list all these virtues and all of these sufferings that were his. Now, he talks about his teaching, so we might could understand that he would talk about his teaching, but then why does he go on, so to speak, to blow his own horn about his faith and love, his purpose, his conduct, his suffering, his endurance? It almost seems a little presumptuous that he would boast about that. Paul has been accused of being somewhat conceited, so it could be read that way. But what he's doing, he's not really boasting here. He has legitimate reasons for drawing attention to himself. As I said, he mentioned his teachings first, but then he goes on to supply objective evidence of the genuineness of his teaching. And that evidence is the life he lived, the suffering he endured. So he's convinced of the position that he practiced and preached, and that he was prepared to suffer for it. Now again, going back to the contrast, we see part of Paul's evidence is that he suffered for what he believed. So on the contrary, the false teachers were self-indulgent. And it would be kind of out of character for them to expect that they would be willing to suffer for their beliefs. But But again, by own contrast, Paul lived a consistent life of righteousness, self-control, faith, and love, and remained steadfast in his principles, even though he was persecuted and did, in fact, suffer for it. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit. Let's look at this list of his behaviors. And back to verse 10. Said, you, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So, what Timothy was observing when he was with Paul, and what he tried to imitate, was Paul's conduct. That's his, he, Paul's whole demeanor, his way of life. And he says, my aim in life, his aim in life, that is his spiritual ambition that motivated him and made life meaningful for him. He talks about his faith, which would perhaps include his fidelity. He talks about patience. And I thought these two things were interesting. He talks about patience, which is tolerance or long-suffering toward aggravating people. And then I'm going to skip down to steadfastness. He talks about his steadfastness. That's patience or patient enduring of trying circumstances. So he makes a delineation. He makes a distinction between how to deal with aggravating folks and how to deal with aggravating situations. And then he talks about his love, Paul's love both for God and man. And again, as contrasted or opposed to the false teacher's self-love. Now, the last thing he mentions in this list is steadfastness or endurance, which would then naturally lead to his discussion about sufferings and the sufferings he endured. And he mentions three particular Galatian cities. Now, Paul doesn't do anything by accident, so there's a reason why he lists these three particular cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And it's because Timothy was a citizen. Timothy was from Lystra and had possibly witnessed the occasion when Paul was stoned by the hostile mob there. They stoned him, they drug him out, and left him in a gutter basically to die. And Paul says it was through this and other persecutions up to this point that God had rescued him. So he makes those specific geographic references because it's possible Timothy had physically or actually observed some of this. Now we need to put a parenthesis around this a little bit. When Paul says that the Lord rescued me from these things, he doesn't mean that God kept him from experiencing any harm in these instances, because we know that he did. We know he was beaten and a whole bunch of stuff. Probably what he's referring to is the fact that God preserved him from being killed so he could continue his ministry, and that God worked in his heart to keep him faithful even in all of these sufferings. So Timothy had possibly physically seen his sufferings. He'd certainly heard about them. He'd followed Paul's persecutions, first by watching, and then by discovering for himself that he would be involved in suffering as well. So we might say he had a philosophical understanding, but he also was beginning and had an experiential understanding of these sufferings. In verse 12, he begins to open up another, almost another idea said, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that doesn't sound real encouraging as you write to Timothy, and as we try to appreciate our lost the word. As that applies to us, it's not a real encouraging word. But we also know from this and other places that all Christians who are in Christ, that is, in union with him, who desire to live a godly life, will be persecuted. They're bound to suffer persecution. One author said, suffering is an expected element in Christian living. And then he goes on to modify that a little bit. So the actual persecution may be less when there is more Christian influence on the laws and cultural values of the society. But the unbelieving world will always remain hostile to the gospel. So godly living or godliness by default, I guess, arouses antagonism in the world. It's always been that way. It was that way for Christ. And he told us that it would be that way for us as we follow him. This is John 15, 18 through 20. Again, familiar passage. Verse 18 said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep your words. And then chapter 16, verse 33, Christ said, I have said these things to you. Now notice this. I have said these things to you that in me, Christ, you, us, may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So we're gonna unpack that just a little bit, deviate a little bit from 2 Timothy. It's important for us to begin to understand the situation in which Christ was saying that we can, that his followers, including us, that we can expect to be persecuted. What he's saying here, he's envisioning that they and us would be both in the world, that is, living among godless people, and at the same time, not in the world, that is, living a godly life in Christ. So those who are in Christ, but not in the world, okay, in Christ, not in the world, are not persecuted because they do not come in contact with, nor do they come into collision with, their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world but not in Christ are not persecuted because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. So the former, in Christ, not in the world, escape persecution by withdrawing from the world. The second one, in the world, not in Christ, are not persecuted because they assimilate with the world. It is only those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable. In our Jeremiah studies on Monday nights, I always try to find a Calvin quote. So I have got a Calvin quote. This comes from his commentary on 2 Timothy and says, and I quote, "It is in vain to try to detach Christ from his cross, and it is only natural that the world should hate Christ even in his members," close quote. So he's speaking to the inevitability of persecution. Then in verse 13, Paul goes on to return to his description of the false teachers. He's pretty outspoken about them. He calls them evil, imposters. He doesn't give them much credit with any kind of sincerity. He calls them charlatans. And he said that these men are going to go from bad to worse. Now, he said previously that their teaching is not going to be very successful. He says they won't get very far. So probably what he's talking about here is their personal deterioration. They're deteriorating both intellectually and morally. And then he says that they are deceivers and that they themselves will be deceived. So, okay, so in these three verses, 10 through 13, we've examined a little bit the past, the description of what it is that Timothy is supposed to recognize that he has followed. And then next week, we'll look at 14 and 15, which is a description of the future that Timothy is to continue in what he's learned and what he has absorbed. So I think with that, I'll stop. Thoughts, questions?
It was fascinating to me you talked about they're not going to get very far, but they're going to be deceivers and deceiving. I think there's a sense in which what Paul may be indicating to Timothy is that within those who live in godliness, those who understand the mandates of the gospel, deceptive teachings aren't going to get very far. But for those who live in the world, those who are living in religiosity versus living in Christ, deception may in fact be rampant. People who are easily deceived are deceived. Those who know the truth are not deceived. And so there's an encouragement to Timothy that though he see a lot of deception, a lot of people being deceived, not to lose heart, because in the gospel, in Christ, that deception isn't going to get very far. And if you think about that, that's kind of what you've been teaching us about Timothy, Paul's admonition to the encouragements of Timothy, is you know the truth, you've experienced the truth, don't doubt or question that you know the truth, because you do know the truth. And though you see a lot of people around you who are falling prey to things that are not the truth, because you do know the truth, stand firm. And I think it's a great message for Christians today, for us today, that, you know, we're in a world much like Timothy where we know the truth, we see the truth, we're seeking to better understand the truth. But we see people around us, all around us, that are really falling prey to deception and charlatans, all kinds of bad theology, and it can be discouraging. And you see all these people who are falling prey to this. We can take encouragement from Paul. Don't be discouraged. Stand firm. Guard the treasure. Guard those things that you know are true. And be salt and light for the people who are around you. And in a sense, help them come out of deception or stay away from deception. That's your purpose. That's what you're called to do. But don't you be discouraged because you see so many people falling prey. This is just what God has ordained. And there's a winnowing that kind of goes along with that. You can clearly see who are and clearly see who are not in Christ by whether or not they fall prey to deception, whether they know the truth, both the concepts that you've been teaching us.
Yeah, and knowing the truth, as Paul told Timothy, guard the treasure, guard the good deposit, guard my teaching, guard Scripture by extension in its purity. One of the precepts of precept is knowing truth for yourself, learning how to take this book and winnow out what it actually says, not what somebody preaches to you, which may or may not be correct, not what some commentator wrote, which may or may not be correct. You go back to the source and you learn how to understand what it actually says. Now, that's a lot easier said than done. Those of y'all that have studied with us over the years know that sometimes that gets to be really difficult. Huh? Yeah, be a Berean. It's hard, but it's extremely important. Because then you learn, it's like Rusty was talking about last week, they teach treasury agents how to spot counterfeit by studying carefully a true bill. Wow, that sounds legislative, a true bill. So when you learn truth, when you see what's real, it's easier to spot the counterfeit. And there's so much of it out there. Which goes directly into church leadership and teaching, which I could probably spend the rest of the day talking about. But it's just important to know truth. Okay, other thoughts, questions? All right, let's break and get some coffee, and we will resume.